Wednesday nights, we are going through the New Testament. We are in the Gospel of Matthew. And last week, we finished up chapter 3, and we finished up with the baptism of Jesus. And really, we saw that that was a great spiritual moment in his life as he is coming up out of the water after being baptized by John the Baptist, his second cousin. There's this validation that comes from heaven as the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. And we talked about last week how we saw this great picture of the triune Godhead there at the baptism, the Son being baptized, the Father speaking, the Holy Spirit descending. And it was a great, great moment, but there was really no time to enjoy that moment because chapter 4 begins in this way: "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry." And we talked about this on Sunday, that in Mark's gospel, it actually says that immediately, that as soon as, the Father speaks, the Holy Spirit descends, Jesus dries off, and the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness to be tempted. And we talked about how that was the temptation of the king. And we noted that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for our benefit, so that you and I could learn from what he went through and how he dealt with that as to how we deal with the temptation that comes into our life, because we get tempted. And it's not a sin to be tempted. In fact, James said, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." So Jesus was tempted so that we might learn from his example. And if you missed the Sunday, I want to encourage you, go on our website, go to our podcast, listen to it. I think a very, very crucial teaching that we learned just from Jesus' example there and how he identified with us. And tonight I just want to quickly, before we get into the rest of the chapter, just kind of hit on the main points. And one of the things we didn't mention that I want to notice, Jesus, it says here, was fasting. 40 days and 40 nights, he's there in the wilderness and he's fasting and he's praying and he's seeking the Father. And you know, fasting, the purpose of fasting is to deny our flesh in some way. Oftentimes it's with food, but fasting can be, you can fast from technology, you can fast from television, you can fast from various things. But the whole idea is you're denying your flesh, you're denying yourself something that you normally do in order to take that time to seek the Lord. And the whole purpose is to heighten your spiritual antenna, if you would. It's to help you become more tuned in. And so fasting is a great spiritual discipline that brings us closer to God, that results in power, that gives us a greater clarity. In fact, you'll recall, we'll see it, it'll be a little while, but in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration into the valley, and he has Peter, James, and John with him, but the rest of the disciples were left behind, and there was a man that came to them, and he had a son who was demon-possessed, and the demon was just trying to destroy this young man, and this father, in desperation, brings this young man to the disciples, the remainder of the disciples, and begs them, "Please do something," but they were unable to. And Jesus comes down and he immediately, casts out the demon. And afterwards, the disciples, they ask him, they said, "Why weren't we able to, cast out the demon?" Because they had cast out other demons. And Jesus said to them, he said, "This kind comes out only by praying and fasting." Well, the question that you would ask, obviously is, we didn't know that we were going to be facing a demon, so we didn't know that we, had to fast. And that was the point, is that fasting should be a regular part of our lives, because you just never know the situation that you're going to find yourself in. I found myself in a recent situation, not, in last month, actually, in December. and faced with kind of a demonic situation, got called over to somebody's house to deal with a situation. And I'll be honest with you, it was my day off. It was late into the night, and I had not been fasting whatsoever. In fact, I was a complete opposite. Somebody had given us a box of See's candy for for Christmas, and it was all these little, how many of you like Cake Pops? Well, See's Candy makes this thing that's like all these little Cake Pops, and they're like little squares, and they're Cake Pops, kind of that same type of thing. And I was like just scarfing them and Christmas cookies. And so I get this call, you know, to come over to this house, and there's going to be this encounter, this situation that we're going to be faced with this guy. And I'll be honest with you, I'm driving over the whole time, and I'm thinking about that verse, that this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. I'm like going, that's, I haven't been doing that today, you know? And I was like, just, but God was merciful and he worked, but I was really scared in going over there, because I hadn't been praying and fasting, quite the opposite in fact. But the thing that we want to draw from this is that this is Jesus, okay? The Son of God, who thought it valuable and really practiced and set this example of being a man who was prone to fast. And if Jesus, the Son of God, needed to do that, I think that we should make that a practice as well. And if you haven't ever fasted, I want to encourage you, you know, start with a meal. I mean, don't say, okay, I'm going to do a 40-day fast and be like Jesus. It's not going to go well for you. But, you know, start with a meal. Start with a day. You know, like I said, it could be technology. It could be television. But it's taking that time where you normally would be doing something else, something that kind of maybe caters to the flesh, even in the sense of just eating, and seek the Lord, and you will be the better for it. So Jesus, fasting and praying for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And when the New Testament talks about the wilderness, it's really talking about a Judean desert. And verse 2 says that he was hungry. And that's a signal that the fasting time was over, and that Jesus had reached that point where his body now was craving and really needing food. And this is when Satan comes to attack him. And I note that because we need to just realize that Satan, one of the ways that he will attack us is he knows where we're weak, he knows where we're vulnerable, he knows where we're susceptible, and that's where he'll come. And he comes to Jesus in this time, and we see the first temptation in verse 3. It says, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if, really, that should be since, it's emphatic, he's saying since, you know, referring back to the baptism and the voice of the Father, since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said to him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we noted on Sunday that when he says man, that is so important for us to recognize, because what Jesus is saying to Satan in this moment is, I'm coming to you, not in my deity, not in my divine nature, but I'm coming to you as a man, like all the other men and women who are going to follow after me. I'm coming to you as a man. I don't have to be divine, in other words, Satan, to defeat you. All I have to be is a man submitted to the word of God and filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. And here, Satan was tempting Jesus to doubt God's provision, to take matters into his own hands. You're hungry, make bread. Do something for yourself. And he tempts us in that same way. And Jesus responds, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Man isn't just going to live by the physical. You know, you are made up of body, soul, which is really your conscience, your emotions, and spirit. But you know, the real part of you, who you really are, is the spirit inside of you. And what Jesus is telling us is it's that part of us that's the most important. that the spiritual needs to take precedent over the physical. And so Jesus here says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. It's the word. That's how I live. It's Jesus, what he would say a little bit later, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And so Jesus here employs the word, it is written. In each one of these temptations, he turns to the word. And it's a specific word for each temptation that he faces. He doesn't say the same thing each time. No, each time there's a specific word, a specific scripture that he quotes. Look at the second temptation in verse 5. It says, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if, really again, it's since you're the Son of God, he's kind of being sarcastic here, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. This time, Satan is tempting Jesus to doubt God's protection. He's basically saying, hey, if you're really his son and he really loves you, have him prove it. Have him show everybody how much he really loves you. And Jesus says to him in verse 7, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And the idea being here is that when you trust God, you don't have to test God. You realize he's going to come through. He'll come through in his own time. I don't have to force the issue. I just need to follow my Father's plan. And then we see the third temptation in verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And here Satan is seeking to get Jesus to doubt God's plan. You see, the plan was Jesus was coming to redeem the world, to buy back the world. But it was going to take going to the cross, where he would pay the price for you and me, where he would die in our place. He would take the punishment that we deserved. And Satan here is basically offering Jesus the world, the kingdoms, without the cross. And notice Jesus' response. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. The word worship that he mentions here is proskuneo in the Greek. It's one of my favorite words. I think it's so just insightful because it means to turn and to kiss. It's a word that speaks of affection. And so it tells us that worship is connected to love. That's why we sing songs that reference that idea of that how we love the Lord and we love him, we know, because he first loved us. And it's that response of just saying, Lord, I love you and I appreciate you. And if I could, I mean, I just would want to just kiss you right now. And that's the idea of the worship. And Jesus here is telling us, he's teaching us that worship is connected to love and that love is connected to service. When he says that you shall worship, you'll love only the Lord and him only you shall serve. And this is the point, is when you love God, you will worship and serve him. It's the natural result. And because Jesus loved his Father, he was submitted to the Father's plan. Because when you love God, you know that he's the Father who actually does know best, and you submit to his plan. And when you're doing that, it's easy to resist the temptation to take the shortcuts that this world tries to tempt us to take. Well, verse 11 says, and again, we went, our whole time Sunday was spent on these three testings that Jesus went through. Again, if you weren't here, I encourage you to check it out. But verse 11 says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So the devil leaves. But you know, like our old governor used to say, I'll be back. Satan is like, I'm leaving, but I'm not done. And we'll see that. He comes back in several forms. There'll be a time in the ministry of Jesus when the people try to take Jesus and force him to become king. They want to make him king. I mean, it's coming back to this, trying to force the issue again. There'll be another time when he's in his hometown that the people who he grew up with try to throw him off a cliff and kill him. Satan always trying to destroy Jesus. And then there's that time when he's talking to his own disciples. And it's getting close to the end. And he's telling them, you know, I'm heading towards Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, you know, I'm going to suffer. And I'm going to go to the cross. And you remember the story. Peter pulls him aside and basically rebukes him. He says, Jesus, don't talk like that. I mean, it's a downer. I mean, it's not good for the mission. You know, you're kind of, you know, bumming people out. And remember what Jesus said to him? He turns and he says, get behind me, Satan. He says that to Peter. Now, that's a weird response, right? But you see, Satan was using Peter to try to get Jesus to do the exact same thing he was doing in the wilderness. You don't need to go to the cross. You can have the world without the cross. And he kept doing that and doing that and doing that. And so he uses even Peter. And Satan says to him, get behind me, Satan. So here Satan leaves for a little while. And it says in verse 12, and when Jesus heard that John, speaking John the Baptist, had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Now, why was John put in prison? Well, it's because John was not really a politically correct kind of guy. You see, there was a guy named Herod Antipas ruling in Jerusalem. And Herod Antipas had a liking. He was infatuated. He was really lusting after his brother Herod Philip's wife, Herodias. Now, Herod Antipas, don't get him mixed up. Herod Antipas, he was married. He was married himself. But he likes his brother's wife better than his own wife. So he ends up sending his own wife, kind of kicks out his own wife, and he takes his brother's wife, Herodias, to be his own. And John the Baptist heard about that, and he's like, that's not cool, you know? And so he denounces him. He just speaks out like, you know, he's on the interview and he's like, you know, Herod's a sinner and he's going to be judged by God. Not really politically correct, but John didn't care about that. And so as a favor to Herodias, Herod had John locked up and put in prison to shut him up. And eventually he would have him, because this was Herodias's ask, he'd have John beheaded. So when Herod had John locked up in prison, to Jesus, that was a sign. Okay, now it's time. It's time for me to go public. The forerunner, his ministry is over. It's time for me to begin my ministry. And that's what he does. And verse 13 says, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Palestine had three major provinces. Galilee was in the northernmost province. It contained beautiful lakes, mountains, and forest. And Jesus spent most of his ministry time in that province. And it was there in Galilee that he began his public ministry. And it was there that he set up his home base, we could say, in the city of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was where Peter lived. That's where Peter was from. It's also where Peter's brother Andrew lived. It's where the Zebedee boys, James and John, lived. It's also where Matthew, the tax collector, was from. In fact, you can go to Israel today. We're definitely going to do this next time we go in 2018. You can go to Capernaum and you can go to the mile marker there in the city, and that's exactly where Matthew, as a Roman tax collector, would have sat collecting taxes as people came into the city. So right there at that mile marker would have been the place where Jesus would have called and said to Matthew, you know, follow me. And Matthew climbed out of that tax collector's booth to go and follow him. And so it's there in Capernaum that Jesus sets up his home base. And it's a great spot. It's an awesome spot, Capernaum, right there on the shores of Galilee. My favorite place in all of Israel is there on the shores of Galilee because it's still really rural. Not quite how it was in Jesus' day, but there's not a lot, you know, that has been built around that lake that we call the Sea of Galilee. And it's so amazing. I mean, because especially where we live here in Southern California, I mean, it seems like anywhere where there's something beautiful, we build hotels and amusement parks and things like that around it, right? Well, they haven't done that. I mean, it's been so well preserved. And this is where Jesus goes to hang out. And I'm really hoping the next time we go that we're actually going to stay in a place right on the water. So when we come back in the afternoon from sightseeing, that we can do these like afternoon, you know, early evening swims in the Sea of Galilee. It'd be really, really fun. So verse again, 13, it says, "Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that," this is key, verse 14, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and a shadow of death, a light has dawned.'" Now notice, Matthew says that this was to fulfill the prophecy. He's speaking here of the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9. And notice what it's called. It's called the Galilee of the Gentiles. In the Greek, that phrase is the Galilean ton ethnon, and it's a very interesting phrase because the ethnon, ethnos, sounds like ethnic, right? It's actually where we get our word ethnic from, and it means literally the Galilee of the nations. Very interesting. Because to me, this is significant because it's letting us know that Jesus came to be the Messiah for the nations, not just the Jewish people, not just Israel, but he came for the world. That Jesus' ministry was to have a worldwide scope, that he had come to be the Savior of the world. Now notice, it says there in verse 16, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat on the region and the shadow of death, the light has dawned." This is very interesting because despite its beauty, that area around Galilee, the Galilee was known by the Jews in Jerusalem as the region of death. And the reason for that was the northern section of Israel, that Galilee region, was the region where the most wars had been fought. Because the enemies would come from the north, and that's where they would infiltrate the land. The Assyrians came up that way. The Babylonians came up that way. And so the result is Galilee had been this region where there had been a lot of bloodshed, a lot of darkness, a lot of death in that region around that area. And so they gave it that name. And the result of that also was that in the area around Galilee, it had become a mixed multitude. There were mixed marriages. It wasn't, you know, as much of a purebred region like Jerusalem was. And so the Jews in Jerusalem, they looked down upon those who lived in Galilee. They were kind of the hicks. That's how they looked at them. You know, those down in Galilee, they're the hicks. In fact, they had funny accents. People that lived there, they would say like we do, you know, from people that are from New York or maybe in the South, you know, "You guys talk funny." They all think we talk funny out here in California, but it's like we're the only, you know, we're the ones that talk right, okay? But but that's what they would say. Jerusalem, they thought like we do, you know, like those guys down in Galilee, you know, they're the hicks. They have that accent. In fact, remember when Jesus was being tried and Peter's around the campfire? And he's kind of warming himself, and the little servant girl of the high priest, she hears Peter talking, and she says, "You're one of them. aren't you? You're one of his disciples. You're a Galilean. I can tell by the way that you speak. And she was talking there about his accent. I don't know if they went around saying y'all or, you know, that type of thing, but he had an accent, the Galilean accent. It was his speech that was the giveaway. And so those down south, or really up south, because Jerusalem is always up in Jerusalem, they didn't take kindly to the Galileans down there in the north. And this is so fascinating to me. And I want you to miss this. So Jesus sets up his headquarters in the place that is the offscouring. It's the place that's Hicksville. It's the place of darkness. It's the place with the reputation. And so Jesus focuses a great deal of his ministry and time in that place where all the quote-unquote outcasts live. The people who were on the periphery. The people who weren't recognized by the religious crowd up in Jerusalem. And to me, that is a beautiful message for all of us, and especially for some of you here tonight, because that's exactly how you've always felt. You've always felt like the outcast. You've always felt like the person that was never in the in crowd. You've always felt like the person in darkness and in the shadows. And listen, it's your heart especially that Jesus wants for his home base and his headquarters. I love the picture. Verse 17 says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his message. Same as John's, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean, though, the kingdom of heaven? The phrases the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven really don't show up in the Bible until the New Testament. It's really New Testament terminology. And here's the idea. We've talked about this a little bit already. The idea is that Jesus is the king. The Bible says that he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord over all. So Jesus is the king. But at this particular moment, the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God, when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what he's declaring is that the kingdom of God is infiltrating planet Earth. That the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, because the King of heaven was here, is infiltrating and being introduced to humanity. But this is what they were going to discover. His kingdom was different from any other kingdom they had ever seen before. Because there's no palace, there's no throne, there's no royal attendance, there's no flag. He's not marching in front of an army or behind an army. No, this was a kingdom that was going to be a spiritual kingdom. This is why Luke, in his gospel in chapter 17, verse 20, declared this: the kingdom of God does not come with observation. In other words, with outward trappings. It doesn't come with all the fanfare that they were used to when a king would show up. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, catch this, the kingdom of God is within you. And to the Jewish person that was steeped in the Old Testament theology, they would consider that to be a revolutionary thought, like a big new idea. What do you mean? The kingdom of God is within me. You see, the Jews had longed for so long. It was what they had been praying for and waiting for and hoping for, that the Messiah would come and he would set up his kingdom. But they had no idea that his initial invasion was going to be spiritual. That Jesus, before he rules over institutions, he wants to rule in individuals. And before he occupies halls of power, he occupies hearts of people. And before he sits on an earthly throne, he desires to occupy the throne in each one of our hearts. And so too today. God's kingdom comes when people come under the direction of King Jesus. And they bow their wills. And they open up their hearts. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's Jesus wanting to rule and reign in people's hearts. In fact, we'll see in chapter 6, Jesus, when he's teaching the disciples to pray, one of the things he says is, when you pray, say this, "Your kingdom come and your will be done." And oftentimes when we think of that and when we pray that, we're thinking like future, like, "Oh Lord Jesus, please come quickly." But there's a double aspect to that prayer. It's not only to look forward to a day future when Jesus is going to come back, but it's also, think of it this way, it's an invitation. It's saying, "Lord, your kingdom come right now with me in my heart. I'm inviting your kingdom, your will, your life in my heart." It's to really pray, "Lord, permeate all of my life. My home, my marriage, my work, my emotions, my relationships." In fact, I love what the author Max Lucado, how he describes this. He says, when you say, "Thy kingdom come," you're inviting the Messiah himself to walk into your world, to take your throne in our land, to be present in my heart, to be present in my office, to come into my marriage, to be the Lord of my family and my fears and my doubts. There is no feeble request. It's a bold appeal for God to occupy every corner of my life. Think about that the next time you read the Lord's Prayer and you read that part of where it's "Thy kingdom come," that invitation, "Lord, I'm inviting you to come and be a part of my life." So this is the message. Jesus is preaching the good news of the kingdom. And then it says in verse 18, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." So the first group that he comes up, it's on the side of their boats, it might have said something like this, "Simon Peter's Fishing Company." This is Peter and his brother. They're fishermen. This is what their life was about. Every day it was about, okay, where are we going to go fishing? What are we going to use for bait? I wonder if the fish are biting. That was their life. It was their livelihood. It was what they were about. And Jesus shows up and he says to these guys, verse 19, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Actually, that phrase, that last part of that phrase, it should be read in this way: "Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men." It's a phrase that speaks of transformation. Jesus is saying to these guys that in following him, they were going to develop a whole new mindset, a whole new outlook, that it was going to be his outlook. In fact, there's two verses that really sum up the ministry of Jesus. Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus said this about his ministry: "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." And then Mark 10, verse 45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And this is what Jesus is saying: "You follow me, and I'm going to make you to become fishers of men. You follow me, you walk after me, and this is what's going to happen. You're going to see life differently. You're going to see people differently. That it's going to all be about this: who's saved and who's lost. Who's on their way to heaven walking with God, and who's on their way to hell and still needs to be reached." Now think about this though. Prior to this, these guys, their whole life, they lived to fish. Their whole occupation was about fishing. Each day brought about the new challenge. Where's the best place to fish? How could they catch more fish? What would be the best way to fish? And Jesus is challenging them to see that there was something more and even something better than fishing for fish, and it was fishing for men. And so he says to them, follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. And notice verse 20, it says, and they immediately left their nets and followed him. Circle that word immediately. Immediately. The King James Version puts it this way, straightway without hesitation. Jesus calls, and they're like, okay, they're rowing in, they're leaving their nets, and they're following after Jesus. Immediately. And you know what? The best way to follow the Lord, listen to me. I know this is a word from the Lord for some of you here tonight. The best way to follow the Lord is without hesitation. Because, you know, hesitation gives us the opportunity to talk yourself out of whatever God is calling you to do. Hesitation gives you the opportunity to rationalize why it's not going to work. Hesitation gives the opportunity for the devil to discourage you, why you're not good enough or worthy enough or qualified to do that. Hesitation gives the enemy the opportunity to distract us. Listen, when God speaks, no matter what it is, if it's, hey, turn off the TV and get into my word. If it's, hey, get out of that situation. If it's, hey, take a step. I want you to go serve in this area. When he calls, the best way to respond is immediately. And that's exactly what they do. And then verse 21 says this. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. This time it's Zebedee and Sons Fishing Company. James and John are brothers, and they're out there with their pops. It's the family business, and Jesus comes cruising along. Now, I think it's worth noting, John's gospel makes it very clear to us that Jesus had met these four young men prior to this. So it wasn't like cold turkey, they've never seen him before, and he's just calling, and they're like, okay, blindly, you know, dumbly. No, they had seen him. They had talked to him. They were actually, a few of them were there at the baptism, and they had watched that. And then Jesus goes away for 40 days, and he comes back, and he sets up home camp there in Capernaum where all these guys live. And then one day, he calls and says, you follow me. Now, think about this, though. Think about it. I wonder if Zebedee resisted. I wonder if he was like, no, boys, don't go. Hey, we got a business to run. I can't do this without you. I wonder if he resisted, or I wonder if he encouraged. I wonder if he was like, you know what? There's something about that guy, and I think you should be with him. I don't know. We don't know the answer to that. But I'll tell you this, in my life, at a real turning point in my life when God was calling me to leave, you know, give up playing baseball in college and respond to this call, you know, ministry that he was placing upon my life. I remember going to my dad who's sitting right over here, and I remember saying to him, I don't know what to do. I mean, I'm on scholarship. Should I play out the season, or should I, you know, just quit? What should I do? I don't know what to do. And this is what my dad said to me. It was such good advice. He said, you know, all I know is this. He says, if Jesus is calling you to do something, you're not going to be happy until you're doing it. And that was great advice. Well, we read of these guys, verse 22, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And I want you to note this, that this is a pattern that we often see in Scripture, that following Jesus often means leaving something. I mentioned the conversion of Matthew. I'll read to you from Luke's account in Luke chapter 5, verse 27. It says, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And notice what it says. It should be on the screen. Verse 28. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Notice that order. He left all, then he rose up, and he followed him. How did he do that? I think it was in his heart and his mind. He goes, okay, I'm leaving all of this aside. All of his wealth, all of his possession, all of his prestige as a tax collector. He goes, you know what? This Jesus, I've never met somebody like him. He's calling me. He left it all. He made a decision in his heart. He rose up. And I believe that that order is significant and worth noting, because we need to understand that there needs to be a leaving before there can be a rising. Think about what Paul the Apostle said in Philippians 3. There in verse 13, he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul was referring there in that text to his old life as a Pharisee. All the confidence he put in being this religious man who didn't really have a relationship with God. And Paul was a man who accomplished so much in his flesh. But here he says, forgetting what lies behind. I've got to leave that mindset. I got to leave what I used to be. I got to leave where my confidence was. I got to leave where my interest was in order to be who Jesus wants me to be. And Paul is illustrating that before a person can go forward in the Lord, before he can go upward in Jesus, there oftentimes has to be a letting go of the past before there can be a looking ahead to the future. And a lot of people, they don't get this. And that's why they end up spiritually handicapped. It's why they end up spiritually set back. And I've watched many people who have been limited in ministry or held back and weighed down in their Christianity where there's no joy because they were not willing to leave something behind. Maybe it was a secret sin. Maybe it was a little compromise. Maybe it was some gray area. Maybe it was a person. For others, it was maybe an attitude of bitterness or unforgiveness. For some, maybe it was fear or a lack of trust. But whatever it was, there was an unwillingness to leave that behind, and it crippled them, causing them to not truly rise up and be who Jesus really intended for them to be. Listen, the freest people are the ones who have learned to leave things behind. You can't experience all that the Lord has for us until we're willing to do that. And I ask this question, why do we hold on to things? Why do we hold on to things that are going to perish anyway, right? It's like the great missionary Jim Elliot who said, "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." The people who will soar the highest in the kingdom presently and be the greatest, really, in the kingdom in eternity are the ones who have learned to leave stuff behind. Jesus calls these guys to leave their nets, and immediately they respond. And I ask you, what about you tonight? What's the Lord been calling you to say, you know what, that needs to go? Another thing that's interesting to me, though, about the Jesus calling these fishermen is, did you know 7 of the 12 disciples were fishermen? I think that's interesting. And it doesn't surprise me because I think that there's some great similarities in fishing and, you know, being fishing for men and fishing for fish. For instance, how many of you like to fish? Okay. I've rarely ever fished where I throw my line out and I'm like, wow, got one. Throw it out again. Got one. No, you throw it out and you do what? You wait. So it takes patience, right? In order to fish for fish. And the same thing is true in fishing for men. You throw out the seed and then you gotta wait. You gotta be patient. See where it's gonna take root. Another thing is that you also need persistence. How many of you have ever fished and went out fishing for a whole day and didn't catch anything? Okay? Come on, the rest of you are lying. We've all done that, right? You go out and you spend all that time. Maybe you go on some charter boat and you spend a lot of money and you come back with nothing. Well, you know what? What do you do if you're a fisherman? The next day you get up and you go out and do it again, right? Well, same thing is true. Any of you ever gone out and shared your faith or went out and tried to minister and it was a disaster? You know, like nothing happened. You know, I remember going witnessing out here on the pier at Oceanside, and Went and talked to this one guy who was crazy out of his mind. That was like a waste of time talking to him. And went up and talked to this this gal that was kind of crying. And there's another guy with me. And went up and started talking to her. And the biggest, like biggest, most muscle-bound, scariest-looking Marine I've ever seen in my life comes walking up and goes, "What are you doing talking to my woman?" You know. And I thought he was going to throw us off the pier. You know. And it was just a disaster. You know, type of a thing. And so I've had times like that. But you know what? You keep on going. You keep on going out. Number three, when you're fishing, you need the right bait. You know what? We have the right bait. It's called the gospel. It's the right bait. It's what people need. It's the thing that changes people's minds and hearts, and it fills the void and the emptiness. Another thing about fishing, you need some skill. It's not rocket science, but you need to know your way around a fishing pole, and you need to have some skill. And the same thing is true with the gospel. You need to know, you know, that you're not out there trying to sell Amway. You're trying to tell people about Jesus, right? You know, but it's not rocket science. Because here's the thing. This is the beauty of what we're called to. Paul says that the gospel, the message of the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes. So it's not really in your ability to preach, it's in getting the message out. And one of the most vivid examples I've ever seen of this happened on our first trip when we went to Hungary and Yugoslavia. And Don's mom, Linda Barrett, was on that trip with us. And she was out in the park one day and she's talking to people about Jesus. And this one guy comes up and he asks, you know, her some kind of pointed questions. You know, kind of that apologetic. And Linda's answer was classic. She said, "I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. But I do know this. Jesus loves you and he died on the cross, you know, for your sins. And if you give your life to him, you know, you'll have eternal life." And the guy got all mad, you know, and he asked her another question. And she answered the same way. Like, "I don't know the answer to that question either. But I do know this. Jesus loves you and he died on the cross for your sins. And if you..." Three times... He asked her three questions, you know, that she didn't know the answer to. You know, she didn't know, have her apologetics all down at that particular point in her life. She probably could answer all of those questions now, but then it was like, but she shared the simple gospel, and that guy walked away mad. "Oh, these stupid Americans." But he came back the next day, and he said, this is what he said to her. He said, "All night long, as I'm trying to sleep, those words that you kept saying to me were haunting me." And he ended up getting saved, you know? That's the power of the gospel. Another thing, though, fishing takes is it takes some faith, right? I mean, you're going out and you're believing, like, okay, I can't see the fish under the water there, but I believe that they're there. So I'm going to cast my, you know, line out there and I'm going to believe. I got some hope. And the same thing is true, you know, when we're fishing for men, is it takes some faith. But the faith, we know that they're out there. We can see the fish where we fish. But the faith is not in us, but it's in the power of the gospel to affect their lives. And so we see the similarity. And so I think it's interesting. Jesus calls these guys. I also want you to know that Jesus calls these guys when they're fishing. He calls them when they're out there. And they would use some of those same skills that they use in fishing, that they would use in ministry. And I think Jesus does that. That he often, you know, when he's looking for somebody that he wants to use, oftentimes he'll look in a place where somebody is working, where somebody's doing well, where somebody's being productive, you know, in the place where they work. And he goes, "You know, that's a guy. That guy's got a good work ethic. He's got a good heart. He loves me. And those skills that he's developed, I can use them." Rarely does he go and call the guy who's sitting on the couch doing nothing and waiting for, you know, "Oh, I want to be in ministry. I want you to call me." No, he calls people that are doing things. And we see the example of that here with these guys. One more little thing. I love this. I think it's real subtle insight in the text, but it's an easy one to miss. I think it's very interesting that Peter and Andrew, it says, were casting their nets into the sea, while James and John were mending their nets. And you say, so what? Well, listen, casting the net is a great picture of evangelism. That's what we're doing. We're casting the net. We're throwing out the net. We're throwing out the gospel, and we're going to see, you know, who's going to respond. Mending the net is a great example to me of discipleship, of that body ministry, coming alongside those who are broken to repair them, coming along marriage situations that have been broken, and to come along and to just nurture and to minister to them. And what's really interesting is you look at Peter and Andrew, they both in their ministry with Jesus had more of a evangelistic ministry. Peter would be the guy to stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach, and then he would preach at another time with great response. Andrew was a guy who was always bringing people to Jesus. He's always finding, you know, some of his friends and these two Greek guys, and he's always bringing them to Jesus. John, on the other hand, now James didn't live very long. He got his head cut off. But John, on the other hand, he was a guy that had a great mending ministry. He was one of the sons of thunder. Remember that one to call down fire on Samaria for rejecting Jesus? But John would kind of mellow out. And he'd write the epistle of 1 John and this great mending ministry to just equip and inspire. And I say that because it really speaks to me of the diversity in the body of Christ, that we're not all the same. And God has wired all of us in a certain way, and he wants to use all of us in a certain way. And there's some of you that just have that natural, you know, tendency, and that natural you're good at just starting conversations and talking with people and sharing the gospel. My dad, he's great at that. I'm on the golf course. He has these conversations, you know, with people when he's out golfing and you know, has a bunch of tracks and tapes and things in his golf bag that he's, you know, gives to people and that type of thing. And there's guys in our church that are like that. And there's others of you that are just way more wired toward, you just want love on the body, and you see people that are hurting, and you just want to come alongside of them. I think that's by design. It's the way that God has made the body. And so I want to encourage you to be, even though all of us, we are called to share the gospel, I want to encourage you, be who the Lord has called you to be and how he's wired you to be. Well, let's wrap this up. Verse 23, it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, people who were inflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan." His fame is spreading. And I want you to note that the regions listed in that last verse draw a 100-mile perimeter. The Decapolis means the 10 cities. It was a district of 10 cities originally built by the followers of Alexander the Great. And the Decapolis was in the northeastern part of Galilee. The beyond the Jordan area means Perea, and it was the area east of the Jordan. But here's what I want you to think about. These people are traveling over 100 miles to come and hear Jesus. No cars, no bicycles, no trains. They're walking. Next time you have to drive 20 minutes to church, just think about that, okay? They're walking. Over 100 miles to come and hear Jesus. They want to hear his message because to the people that dwelt in darkness, there shined a great light. And what Jesus was preaching was a message of hope. And that's the message that the world needs to hear today. It's that message of hope. Listen, especially those of you who have been around a long time. because we can get so caught up in this little mentality. We think the message of hope is this: the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and our only hope is the rapture and for Jesus to come back and get us all out of here. That's not the message of hope, friends. That might be to you like, oh, that's all I can, you know. But you know what that says to everybody else? There's no hope for here. You know what that says to the younger generation, the next generation that has a lot of zeal and has a lot of, you know, just energy, and they have a lot of great ideas and they want to make an impact? It says, hey, there's no use. That's not the message. The message of hope is that when Jesus comes and is allowed to invade, to infiltrate a family, a life, a community, radical things happen, and it changes. And people were coming from all over a 100-mile radius because they wanted to hear that message of hope. And that's the message, friends, that we need to be proclaiming in this day and age, in this country that we live in that is divided. Our hope is not in Mr. Trump, okay? Our hope is in Jesus. And Jesus is moving and he's working all over the world. I mean, in Muslim countries right now, there are people who are having dreams of Jesus, and they're coming to the faith, and God is moving and working. And we need to realize that Jesus, the King of the kingdom, is still on the move, and he wants us to be on the move with him. Amen? As we close tonight, I want us to pray for our nation, for our new president that will be sworn in on Friday, but also for all of us, that we would realize the great privilege that the Lord gives us living at this hour to be those who he has given this great message of hope, that we get to proclaim and we get to model to a dying world. Jesus, we do love you. And Lord, I pray tonight that for those of us here that you're calling to leave something so that we can move forward and upward with you, God, I pray we would do that even tonight. Like Matthew, we would make that determination in our heart, and then we would rise up. And Lord, as you call all of us to follow you, Lord, I pray that none of us here standing in this room tonight would be those that would follow half-heartedly. And Lord, we thank you that you have chosen all of us here and all the believers around the world. And if this is the last generation, Lord, we count it as a privilege that you have placed us on planet Earth at this particular time, for this particular season, to be your last representatives for the world to see, to bring the message of hope that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because the King of the kingdom is real, and he is alive, and he's living. And he loves, and he transforms, and he works. And God, I pray that that would burn within our hearts. And Lord, we pray for President-elect Trump as he is inaugurated on Friday. God, we pray that you would bless him, that you would lead him. Lord, you've put around him some godly men and women, some godly advisors. Lord, I thank you that he has chosen, and I believe that you're influencing him. He's chosen some people that are in that way and in that heart. Lord, may they influence him. Lord, I have no idea where he's really at with you. So much that he says and does just makes me think he doesn't know you at all. But he says that he does, and God, I pray that he would allow you to be king in his heart and life, and that you would use him in a powerful way. And God, I pray that you would use us as well. Lord, help us to be those who recognize, that inspire those in the generation behind us or those that are next to us, that, hey, there's a reason. There's a great hope that we have, not just in that one day Jesus is coming back. Yes, that is a hope that burns in our heart. But more than that as well, that Jesus is here now and he lives and he's alive and he wants to work and he's working. And God, we want to just be a part of what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.